I just wanted to make a clarification about something I said yesterday, and this was by the request of my wife, and this is unasked for marriage advice, but if your wife asks you to do something, you usually do it. She wanted me to let you know that she and I are still in our 20s, so we are young. We're not old, despite what I said yesterday. I just wanted to get that out of the way. It's good to see you again. I think there might be a few new faces this morning, so I wanted to start out by giving a very brief recap of what we talked about yesterday. If you remember, yesterday we talked about how before we can talk about our mission, we have to first talk about what is the mission of God. We looked from Genesis all the way to the end of the Old Testament, and we found that the mission of God is to create a holy place for his holy people, among whom he will dwell forever as their holy God. So the mission of God that we talked about yesterday, that we saw from Genesis to Revelation, a holy place for a holy people with their holy God. And we saw throughout the Old Testament that although God was working to bring this mission to fruition, it met with failure again and again and again. Even though he made a promise to Abraham, we saw at the end of 2 Kings the utter loss and destruction that Israel faced. When they had a temple, when they had a land and a people, but God took all of that away. The promise of God to Israel was, "You will be my people and I will be your God." But instead, they had become not my people because they had said to him, "You are not our God." So we were left with the question yesterday, what must God do? What will he do with this wayward people? Because we saw in Revelation 21 that his mission does come to fulfillment. So what must God do? This morning, I want to look with you at how in the Gospel of Luke, in the life of Jesus, the mission of God finds its fulfillment. In the Gospel, in the life of Jesus, we see God solving the problem that we saw in 2 Kings. And I want to show you today the extent to which God is willing to go to see that mission come to fulfillment. I want to show you a very simple goal today. I want to show you the love of God in Jesus Christ for his lost people. That's my goal. And we're going to do that. We're going to look at different places in Scripture, but our main passage is Luke chapter 6, verse 27 to 36. I think it's up there, and I'll read it for you now. Luke chapter 6, verse 27 to 36. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Would you pray with me? Lord, I ask you to be with us now, and I pray that you would speak to us, show us your love for a lost people, for us, through Christ. Lord, would you show us Christ today? Lord, would you be here with us? Help us to be focused, Lord. In your name, amen.
Is there a bottle of water?
This is marriage. So what is the main obstacle in the way of the fulfillment of God's mission? What's the main problem? And what must God do to change that situation? Here's what Ezekiel chapter 36 says about what God has to do.
I think it's, it's up there.
This is what God says to a people in exile. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Notice in this passage who the subject is. God says, I will take you from the nations. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will give you a new heart. The people of God, we saw in 2 Kings, are in a hopeless state. Unless God himself acts, there can be no change. Israel in the Old Testament failed to fulfill the commission that God gave to Adam, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with the glory of God. And what we see in the Old Testament is that the enemies of God, the people who are working against God, are not the Babylonians, they're not the Assyrians, they're not the Egyptians, but they're actually the Israelites. In Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 6, God even calls Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon. Remember, we talked about him yesterday. He was the king who gouged out the eyes of the king of Israel. In Jeremiah 27, God says that this king, this wicked king of Babylon, he says, he's my servant. He's my servant against the Israelites. So the nations around Israel, they weren't the main problem. The main enemy of God in the Old Testament was Israel, was the people of God who in their hearts had turned away from God, who had forsaken him and chased after other idols. So the greatest obstacle in God's mission in the Old Testament and also in the life of Christ is the enemies of God. Who are these enemies of God? The enemies of God are you and me. The enemies of God are all of us here apart from Christ. The enemies of God are sinful people who would rather worship created things than the Creator. John chapter 1, verse 9 through 11 says this, "The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." You know, you think about Jesus' life, and even Jesus' closest friends, his inner circle of 12 disciples, what did they do at Jesus' most needy hour? They abandoned him, right? In Mark chapter 14, we have the story of Peter's denial of Jesus. And you know, when you think about how Peter denied Jesus, it's a really tragic story. Now, you consider the friendship that they had for 3 years. It would kind of be like if Pastor John was mentoring you for 4 years, which I'm sure that's true for a lot of you, or maybe Pastor Xi'an, they've been mentoring you, pouring into your life, walking with you through pain and struggle, and then they're falsely accused of something. They really need somebody. And you turn your back on them. In Mark chapter 14, verse 69, it says this, "And the servant girl saw Peter and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again, Peter denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.'" In the ESV, it says that Peter began to invoke a curse on himself. But actually, in the Greek text, and if you have a NASB translation, you can see this too, but in the Greek text, it says that Peter invoked a curse. It doesn't say he invoked it on himself. So if you look at the context, it actually seems like Peter is invoking a curse on Jesus. Peter doesn't even address Jesus by name. He just says, "This man of whom you speak, I don't know him." Can you imagine saying that to your mentor? The Apostle Paul tells us very clearly in Romans 5, chapter 8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And later in verse 10, he says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. I don't know if you've ever thought of yourself in that way, as an enemy of God. You see, you must come to terms with who the Bible says you are apart from Christ if you want to understand what Jesus is saying in this passage. Because we often have a tendency to view ourselves much more highly than what matches up with reality. But the Bible tells us that before we knew Christ, we weren't just apart from God. It's not like we knew God, we were just kind of ignorant of him, we were like, okay, God, I'll kind of follow you, you know, maybe in a few years. But no, the Bible says we were enemies. We hated him. It's not we were just ignorant of him, but we had forsaken him. So when we read the Gospels, when we see ourselves in the story, what we often do is we assume that, you know, if I was there where, you know, where Peter was, I would have never run away. I would have done differently. But remember, Peter and the other apostles, they had seen Jesus raise people from the dead. They had seen him heal the sick. They had seen him talking with Moses and Elijah on a mountain. And yet, at Jesus' most needy hour, they forsook him. They turned away from him. We see that in the Old Testament, and we see that here in the life of Christ. The people of God were his enemy. So it's into this situation that God sends his son Jesus. He sends Jesus to undo the effects of the curse that we saw in Genesis 3 and to change the hearts of his people, as we saw in Ezekiel 36. God sends Jesus on a mission into enemy territory. But you see, God doesn't send Jesus to come brandishing a sword to wage war against his people. No, what we see in the Gospels is that Jesus comes not with a sword, he comes with a basin. The towel. He comes to wash the feet of his disciples, to serve them. So again, how will God's mission to gather a holy people to himself, how will that mission be fulfilled when the very people who are the goal of his mission have turned their hearts against him? Because the problem is, well, there's two problems really. On the one hand, God is a loving God, and we saw from Genesis that God really wants to dwell with his people. But on the other hand, God is also a holy God. He is a just God, and nothing unholy can stand in his presence. As a just God, he must punish the wicked. So how can this holy God dwell with his holy people when they are so unholy? This is where Jesus comes in. The mission of Jesus is this. Jesus comes and gives up his holy place. He gives up his fellowship with his people. And he is forsaken by his holy God so that you might have a holy place as a holy people with a holy God. Jesus has it all, but he gives it all up for your sake. This is the dramatic reversal of the gospel. This is the mission of God through Christ. So let's look at these things together. How did Jesus give up his holy place? Remember yesterday when we talked about place, we said that place is more than just a plot of land or real estate. Place represents security. It represents status. It represents power. And we know that Jesus had a throne because in Mark 10, James and John, they're both talking to Jesus and they're asking Jesus, Jesus, can we please sit with you on your throne, on your left and your right? Also, in John chapter 12, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, you see the people waving palm branches, saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. They're welcoming in their king. And Jesus' disciples in John 12 are really excited. They're thinking, finally God is going to show his power. Finally, Jesus is going to overthrow the Romans. Finally, he's going to become king, and we're going to rule next to him. And Jesus could have called on his angels to strike the Romans. The opportunity was there. But remember what Jesus said. Jesus said that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for money. Jesus had stature and power before him. He had a holy place, and he gave that up for your sake, to be a servant to you, his people. Not only does Jesus give up a holy place, but he also gives up the fellowship that he enjoyed with his followers. The mission of God, remember, is to create a holy place for his holy people. God's intent is that his people would enjoy fellowship together. And Jesus had a close-knit group of friends. He had his 12 disciples, and he also had a broader following beyond the 12 disciples as well. In today's passage, Luke chapter 6, we see how Jesus gives that up. This is a section that includes various imperatives from Jesus. So Jesus here gives a lot of different commands. The first one that Jesus gives is, he says in verse 27, love your enemies. This command tells us that Jesus' listeners, they'll have some enemies. He says, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Again, this tells us that those who are listening probably had some enemies. We don't really see that a lot until we get to the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we see the disciples get abused. We see them get cursed. But we don't see that in the Gospel of Luke. So how should we read what Jesus is saying here? How should we understand how this teaches, or what this teaches us about Jesus? And actually, I think all of us, we have an advantage in that we know the end of the story when we read this. We know what happens to Jesus. We know about his life, death, and resurrection. We know about the cross. It's kind of like, I don't know how many of you have watched the movie The Sixth Sense. If you haven't, I'm sorry, I'm going to spoil it for you today. But hopefully most of you have watched it. But in The Sixth Sense, you follow the entire movie, and it's about Bruce Willis's character and a young boy. And you see their interactions, and at the end of the movie, what you find out is that Bruce Willis's character, I don't remember his name, but his character was actually dead. He was a ghost the entire time. And when you know the ending to that movie, that changes the way you watch it again. You go back and you look at it and you see the different things that they said to each other and you think, oh wow, I know that Bruce Willis is dead, so that influences what I think about all these things that happened. And that's the same here when we read the Gospels. Because as those who know about Jesus' crucifixion, when we hear Jesus' words here, there's a great irony that we can see. It's really ironic. And the irony here is that when Jesus says to his followers, love your enemies, he says this knowing that his followers will turn against him as his enemies. When Jesus says, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you, he says this knowing that these same followers who walked with him as he healed the sick and as he raised the dead, these same followers are those who yelled, crucify him. Every imperative in this passage is something that Jesus himself endured for your sake. In verse 27, Jesus tells his disciples, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. This is kind of a summary statement for the rest of this passage. And in the rest of this passage, Jesus tells us what it looks like to love your enemies, what it looks like when others hate you. Verse 28, Jesus says, bless those who curse you. Bless those who curse you. Remember, I mentioned earlier that at Jesus' trial, we saw Peter possibly invoking a curse on Jesus. And yet, remember, this is the same Peter to whom Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus says also in verse 28, pray for those who abuse you. Where do we see that? Pray for those who abuse you. In Luke chapter 23, verse 33, it says this. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I think sometimes it's easy for us to read two short verses like that in the longest book of the New Testament, and it's easy for us to take that for granted, read it in a matter-of-fact way. Yeah, so, you know, Jesus was taken to this hill, he was hung on a cross, and he forgave them. But no, do you see what Jesus is doing here? They've taken Jesus to the skull, Golgotha. They've hung him naked on a cross to shame him before the entire world. The king of the universe hanging between two common criminals. I don't need to rehearse for you how horrible crucifixion is. It's definitely painful. But I think what's worse than the physical pain is the utter shame, the dehumanization that you experience when you're crucified. And yet, what does Jesus do here? Jesus extends forgiveness. You know, it would be one thing if Jesus were to say, God, I know you're going to take care of this. I know you're going to deal with these enemies. It would be one thing if God, or if Jesus just said, God, I trust in you. But no, he forgives the people who are doing this to him. He pleads on their behalf. He says, they don't know what they're doing, Lord. Have mercy. Luke chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus continues, to one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Where do we see that? Luke chapter 23, verse 63 says this, now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. The Jesus who teaches you to turn the other cheek is the same Jesus who himself, when he was struck, said nothing. The Jesus who commands you to give your tunic to the one who takes away your cloak is the same Jesus who was stripped naked on the cross, whose clothes were divided by lots. Luke chapter 6, verse 30, Jesus says, give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. You know, there are a lot of stories in the Gospels where people beg Jesus for different things. They beg him for healing. They beg him for exorcism. And there's one story in Luke chapter 18 where Jesus meets a blind beggar. In Luke chapter 18, what we see is that Jesus is gathering a crowd. Jesus is walking towards Jericho, and suddenly a blind beggar in the crowd starts shouting, Son of David, have mercy. Son of David, have mercy. And the crowd starts rebuking him. What are you doing? Don't you know who this is? This is the mighty Jesus. Quiet down. My wife and I recently moved to New York City, and if you're familiar with New York at all, you know that beggars are very common. And beggars often in New York do a lot of crazy things. You know, I've seen beggars start singing and dancing. I've seen them tell their personal story. And you know, I was thinking about this scene from Luke 18, and I was trying to compare it to a modern experience, and it would be like if President Obama were walking through New York, you know, with his crowd, with his Secret Service, and suddenly a homeless man just runs out through the crowd and starts yelling, President Obama, President Obama, please give me some money. And what would you do if you were there? I mean, if I'm honest with myself, I would probably tell the guy, quiet down. This is the president. What are you doing? What does Jesus do here? Jesus ignores the crowd, and he goes to the blind beggar, and he heals him. He gives to this poor blind man who begs from him. Jesus didn't ignore this blind beggar. He gave to everyone who begged from him. In Luke chapter 6, verse 31, Jesus speaks what is usually called the golden rule. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them, Jesus said. In John chapter 13, we have a beautiful picture of Jesus doing this, or doing to the disciples, what they should do to Jesus, their king. John chapter 13, starting in verse 3, says this. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Who is this man who stoops so low to wash the feet, the dirty feet of mere men? Who is this man? Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible,
whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This Jesus is the Lord of the universe. He's the one to whom Paul said in Philippians 2, verse 10, that every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And yet in John chapter 13, what we see is Jesus stoops down to wash the feet of his disciples. Friends, I hope that that astounds you. I hope that this awesome contrast between the power of Jesus and the utter humility of Jesus never gets old to you. I hope that you don't just read through that and take that for granted. The mission of this Jesus was to take on human flesh and to engage with and serve sinful humanity. His mission was a mission of love for his enemies. His mission of giving up of himself for your sake, the sake of his enemies, ultimately sent him to the cross. Not only does Jesus give up his holy place of stature and power, not only does Jesus give up the fellowship that he had with his disciples and his followers, but as the ultimate act of love, Jesus goes to the cross, where he is forsaken by his own Holy Father. On the cross, Jesus bears the punishment that you and I deserve for our sin. You see, we are the enemies of God, but Jesus, the Son of God, was made an enemy of God for our sake, so that through him we might be called sons and daughters of God. It is through the sacrifice of Jesus that we can now, in him, shout, Abba, Father. This is the dramatic reversal of the gospel. Jesus lost everything so that you in Christ might have everything. He left his throne in heaven, his holy place. He came down to earth, where he says the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He came to his own people who turned against him as his enemies. And on the cross, we hear Jesus cry out in Mark chapter 15, verse 34, my God, why have you forsaken me? As Christians, we often cry out to God, my God, why have you accepted me, God? Why have you accepted me? And the only reason we can say that to God is because Jesus on the cross cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We who were once God's enemies, Paul says in Ephesians 2:12, we no longer approach God with fear, but we approach him with boldness and confidence through our faith in him. I want to conclude today just by thinking with you about how this mission of God, climaxing in the mission of Christ, relates to you and me. You know, I said earlier that before you can think about your own mission, and the mission of the church, and what it means for you to go out and love the world and share the gospel, you have to, first of all, see that the mission of God from Genesis to Revelation is a mission in which he is pursuing you, in which he is gathering you to himself. Before you hear the call to give up all that you have for the sake of others, know that this God has given up all that he has for your sake. I don't know if you remember the first time you've come to Christ, but you know, when I think about that first time, I think about what was it that drew me to God? What was it that made me become a Christian? And it might be different for all of you, for some of you. Maybe some of you grew up in Christian homes, and I think that's a beautiful thing, to have parents to raise you in the faith. I didn't have that. But I remember very clearly, I think I was about 13 years old. I was in a youth group. I was at a youth group winter retreat, and I didn't care about God. I didn't want God. And I remember at the last night of the retreat, the pastor had just given his sermon, and all these people around me were praying, they were crying, and I had no idea what was going on. I had no idea what to do. And then I remember at that moment, I remember my pastor, he came up to me and he put his hand on my shoulder. And my youth pastor, he started crying out for me. He started praying for me and he was pleading with God on my behalf. And that just broke me. It broke me because through my pastor's love, this pastor whom I had never cared for, this pastor whom I had disrespected, he came to me and he showed me his love. And through him, I saw the love of Christ. So brothers and sisters, my exhortation to you is come to Jesus. As Jesus said, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's been 6 years since I graduated from Cornell, but my guess is that Cornell probably hasn't changed very much. I know what Cornell's like. I know sometimes it can be an absolute grind, or sometimes it can be so hard to even lift up your head to get yourself out the door. So much of your time at Cornell is spent pursuing and getting anxious after those things, a community, security, a place, a purpose. Brothers and sisters, know that Jesus, who had all these things, gave them up for your sake so that you might have them through him. And remember also that here, Jesus gives us these imperatives. He doesn't give us these imperatives just so that we can see his love in fulfilling these imperatives, but he also gives it to us as a command to love. You know, I mentioned earlier that my parents did not raise me in the faith. My parents are not believers, and I've never had a good relationship with my father. Since I was in the second grade, my father, he moved away from us, and since then, whenever I thought of my father, I associated him with thoughts of rejection, thoughts of hatred, thoughts of anger. And whenever he would visit periodically, I remember, as a Christian, really wrestling with what I should do. I prayed for his salvation. I prayed, God, please show him the love of Christ. God, please, would you change him? And all this time, in my heart, I hated him. I hated him for what he had done to me and to our family. And I remember one day, this was in Indonesia, actually. I was there on a short-term mission trip. And I was praying again for my dad. And I was praying for him. And I was saying, God, would you please, I beg of you, would you please save my dad? Would you please show him the love of Christ? And God just broke me. He broke me by saying to me, don't you see? You want me to show your dad the love of Christ. And yet, you go to your dad and you say, I can't love you because you're so unlovable. I can't love you because of what you've done to us, what you've done to me and our family. I can't love you until you shape up. God was saying to me, was that my love for you? Did I come to you when you had shaped up? Did I come to you because of some redeemable quality in you that made me want to love you? Did I come to you because you were so lovable? No. He said, I came to you when you were a wretch, when you were lost in your sin, when you were my enemy, when you hated me, I came to you. So how can you look at your dad who has rejected you and say, I refuse to love you? So friends, we need to see the imperatives of Jesus here to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us. And we need to do this knowing that Jesus has done that for us, knowing that this is the love that Jesus has shown for us. The main obstacle of the mission of God, we've seen, was our sin. It was the sin of Israel. It's the sin of all people today. And God has taken that punishment for sin on himself on the cross. I think it's one thing to talk about what the mission of God is and to talk about what the mission of Christ is. But I think a harder question to ask is, why would God do this? Why would God go to such lengths to fulfill his mission? I don't know if you read the passage today from Lamentations chapter 5 in the morning. I encourage you to go and read the book of Lamentations. sometime. It's an entire book about what the people of Israel went through in exile. And it's filled with such horrific pain and suffering. But God overturned that situation. And I just want to ask, why, God? Why would you do this? And the Bible actually doesn't really give a satisfying answer to that question. It's kind of like my wife, she asks me often, do you love me? And I say, yes, I love you. And then, of course, she asks, well, why do you love me? How do you answer a question like that? I love you because you made amazing enchiladas. I love you because you are beautiful. And then she'll say, oh, so you love me because of my appearance. You know, you just can't win. Usually I just say, I love you just because I love you. What reasons did God have to love us in this way? The only reason I can think of is that God himself is love. If I try to look in myself for some redeemable quality that would make God want to love me, I can't find one. Can you? If you're here and you feel unloved by God, and you go to yourself to find your source of comfort, to find some reason maybe to bring before God so that he'll love you, I'm sorry, but you'll be disappointed. Because God doesn't love you because you're so lovable. He loves you because he is love. And the love, this love of God, is not something to be dissected and examined under a microscope, but the love of God is something that causes us to fall on our faces in awe and wonder and worship. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writes, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. We're not told why, we're just told that it's true. And I talked to Muslims about this when I was in Indonesia and afterwards, and you know, when I tell them about the love of God, they just don't understand. You know, they ask questions like, how can God do this? How can a holy God ever interact with sinful people and do something so horrific as dying on the cross? To them, that idea is just utter blasphemy. They want reasons. They want a logical explanation. And I can't give that to them. All I can do is I can point them to Jesus in the Gospels and say, God is love. Come and behold his goodness and his glory. So consider those around you whom Jesus is calling you to love. Those maybe whom you think are so unlovable, those who have hurt you, maybe your own family, maybe your friends here. Remember the love of Christ. Remember his mission, what he endured for your sake. And based on that, in light of that, go out and love the world. And for those of you here, maybe who don't know Christ, maybe you're seeking, or maybe you're unsure about this Jesus, unsure about this God. And I urge you to seek after God and to inquire as to who he is. Pray to him. Ask him to show you during this retreat. Ask your friends who he is. Ask him to show you whether what Luke says here about Jesus is true or not. Because now that you know about his story, you can't stay neutral. You have to make a decision. Is Jesus Lord or is he not? And even if you're not a Christian, I know that you can't deny that you have that desire for a place, for a community, and maybe even a desire to know God. Are these desires that God has given you? And do you really believe that the world can satisfy those desires? The world can't satisfy those desires. Only in God will you find the satisfaction for those desires, the desire for a holy place with the holy people in the presence of a holy God. So would you go to him? Would you seek him? Let's go to him now in prayer. Lord God, oh Lord, I ask you, I plead with you, that according to the riches of your glory, oh Lord, would you grant us to be strengthened through your Spirit in our inner being, Lord God? I ask, O Lord, that Christ would dwell in our hearts, Lord, through faith. Lord, I ask that all of us here would be rooted and grounded in love, I ask, O Lord, that you would grant us strength, O God, because we need strength, because we're so weak, Lord. We're so weak, so we need strength, Lord. Grant us strength to know what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, Lord, that we might be filled with all your fullness. Lord, we know that you are able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think. So we ask, O Lord, please, that you would do this for us. Lord, show us your love again. Remind us of your love, your sacrificial love, your love for your enemies. Lord, and help us then to go and love others, to love our brothers and sisters, those whom we classify as our own enemies, those whom we refuse to love. Lord, forgive us for that and help us, Lord, to love them, Lord, by the power of your Spirit. And in the name of Jesus.